Well, let's look now to God's Word. I'm going to make a small adjustment, but we'll be reading from Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to do something a little different this morning, so I hope you can bear with us. But why don't we rise now for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin by reading chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then various portions of chapter 2 this morning from Genesis. So first then, God's Word from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. I'll turn now look at Genesis 2, begin reading verses 1 through 3, and I'll tell you where we're going through this chapter. And then first 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his works that he had done in creation." Now in verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for God, the Lord God, had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Then skip down to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And then finally, skip down to verse 20. Then man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray together as we look to God's word. Our Father, we thank you for the word of truth that you have committed to Scripture, for the greater propagation of that truth, and for a defense against error and falsehood, against the attacks of Satan. And we pray this morning as we look at these very important foundational truths that you have given to us that ought to guide our lives and the life of every image bearer on the face of this earth, that you would give us wisdom and humility to receive it, and that in all things we would look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I've wondered this. I haven't actually talked to any of you about this, but here's my question. Have any of you ever been in an earthquake? Any of you ever been in an earthquake? It's actually a very disconcerting thing, isn't it? I was only in one, not one to brag about. I'm not bragging about it, but it's important to think about the concept. It was in 2008, or I believe actually 2009, in Somerville, South Carolina. My wife and I were in our second story apartment, and just for a couple of minutes, it was only about a 2.5 magnitude earthquake. It came through Somerville, and what usually was very solid, my floor, it moved. And if you're ever standing on something that you're used to being completely stationary and it begins to move, a lot of things go through your mind. What do I do? What's going on? All of these things. It completely disorients what you're used to. You see, imagine living in a perpetual state, a constant state of an earthquake. Think about the ground that you stand upon, even the ground you're sitting upon. It would be like being on a ship at sea during a storm and it won't stop. How do you think you'd be able to get things done? How well do you think you'd be able to talk with other people, to do your homework, to cook your dinners? Do you think you'd be able actually to function as you're intended to function? Probably not. What I want to look at this morning is a foundation that God has given in His Word that is to be the foundation upon which every single human being must stand and live. But a foundation that is under attack and in many ways, in many people's minds and hearts, has been decaying, has been eroding, and as such, they live with the consequences of that. In a sense, spiritually, there are many people in this world who live in a constant state of the foundations that they walk on, shaking, moving around, and yet they try to do their best. We're going to talk about what those things are. Now, I'm going to try to draw some strands together from what we've been looking at in the first two chapters of Genesis for the last couple, several months. We've looked at some very important things. The reality that God is. He is the living one, the powerful one, the one that created the heavens and the earth. He is the one that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, all that's in them, what we read earlier from the law. He is the one who made man. He is the one who gave man his work. He gave that. I'm talking about mankind in general. He made male and female. He made them in His image. He gave them dominion over the world. He gave them marriage. He gave them work. He gave them the privilege of rest. He gave them promise of life. He gave them the covenant that they were to live in before His face. You see, there are many important truths from Genesis 1 and 2 that are foundational in our lives that we must take great heed to. And so what I'm trying to do this morning is pull some of these together and show you, by God's grace, what we call creation ordinances. There are several themes here from Genesis 1 and 2 that theologians and many others have called creation ordinances that form the basic foundation of life. It was there before the fall, and it should be our effort to maintain it even now after the fall by God's help. Now, we're also going to look at a different thing, which is the principle of life, which is broader. It's not a creation ordinance, but it's rather the environment in which you have this foundation laid as image bearers. And so, as we look at some of these things, it's going to be a review for many of you. It's going to be, we're going to go over these principles of life and of work and of marriage and Sabbath, what they mean, but I hope to draw them together for you and to show you some very important applications from it. But also to remind you of this, that when these principles, the most basic principles of life, when they are rejected, it invites two things into your life. It invites total chaos, and it invites the judgment of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So first then, our major point is that the life God has given to man is best lived out upon the foundational principles that we call creation. That life God is best lived upon the foundational principles that we call creation ordinances. Now, it might sound like a little bit of a lecture. I've been praying all week that I'm not going to be lecturing you, but this will be an exhortation, encouragement unto holy living. We're going to look at this under 3 points, though. First, we're going to look at the principle of life. We're going to look at what life is, where it comes from. How should we think about it? The principle of life. Second, we're going to look at God's foundation for life. That's where we'll look at work and marriage and Sabbath. So the principle of life first, God's foundations for life. And then finally, we're going to look at a refuge in life. So the principle of life, God's foundation for life, and then, I should say, the refuge in life. We read from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, this passage that explains for us that there is something unique about man. We've taken a number of sermons to investigate this truth because it's so foundational. It's under attack. It's under attack right now in our culture, in our country, in our churches. Man is created in the image of God. What is an image bearer? Our working definition, an image bearer. An image bearer is a body soul creature made to know and serve God in His presence. That is, when God created man, He wasn't just another animal. He had a body, yes, but He had a soul. The capability of interacting with and loving and serving God. Man is made to live in the presence of God in holiness and in perfection. These things being greatly, greatly ruined by the fall. So an image bearer, someone made, a body soul creature made to know God and to serve Him in His presence. These are the ones to whom God has given this life. A life that requires a response to Him. But I ask you a question. Have you ever tried to define what life is? Spend some time this afternoon thinking about this, even after we talk about it for a moment here. What is life? A child can define for you what death is. That's when you stop living, right? It's the cessation of life. It's when the heart stops beating, when the soul leaves the body, whatever you want to call it. Death is a lot easier to define than life. Life is not simply built up on, or life is not characterized by a beating heart, by seeing eyes, by a mouth that can eat. Those are signs of life. So those are things that people do in life. But what is life itself? It's not simply existence, because people in hell in the second death will continue to exist. What is life? It's actually very difficult to define. But we do know this, that with life, there are two elements to it. There's a physical element and there are spiritual elements to life, aren't there? Certainly, our physical elements, we have things that have to be going on in our bodies to enable us to live and to move and to breathe. But there is also a spiritual element, and that's where you find life is characterized by, not simply by physical action, but by a quality of relationship with God. This is eternal life, Jesus says, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what life is, and God gives that life to people who are dead. God gives life. God is the God of life. We see this in Exodus 3. Children, you remember the story when Moses is out there chasing sheep in the wilderness? And he walks up and he sees a bush that's on fire. Now, have you ever seen a little bush that might be on fire in a dry place? How long do you think that bush is going to last? 2-3 minutes, maybe? And then it's going to be a heap of charcoal, a heap of ash. But this bush was different, because there's a bush and there's a flame, but the bush is not being burned. What do we learn from that? We learn that when God is there in that bush, God is there in that fire, revealing himself to God. Fire is a dependent thing. It has to have fuel to burn, but not when it comes from God. God doesn't need anything to depend upon. God himself is the source of life. He is life. And so there we see this fire. He says, I am who I am. I am the self-existent God. Jesus himself even says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life, Jesus says. Life comes from God. The principle of life, if you forget everything else about life, just remember this. God gives life because God is the source of life. He is the sustainer of life. Job says, in his hand is the life of everything and the breath of all mankind. How quickly we forget this. How quickly we think that we support ourselves. We take our next breath. We take our next step. How quickly it can be taken away. You know that. To say otherwise is arrogance, James tells us. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. God gives life. God sustains life. God will take life. And the reason I'm saying all of this is I'm leading to this point. God, therefore, the God who is life, the God who gives life, the God who is the sustainer and taker of life, he therefore, it follows that he is to be the orderer of life. If he's the one who's provided all things, he is the grand architect of what we call life. He then is also to be the one who informs you about what life is to look like. Remember what I mentioned about Psalm 119. The saints are crying out to God, God, give me life according to your word. Order my life by what you have said, by your divine truth. In this principle of life, what you must take away from this principle is this. God, therefore, as he is the order of life, he has made life sacred. There is a sanctity of life. Sanctity of life. God has placed a high premium on the life of human beings. He's even placed it upon the life of animals. You don't take that needlessly either. We must respect the fact that God has given it. God sustains it. Our lives are dependent upon him. And therefore, we must view every single human life, every single human life, as sacred, as immeasurably valuable. As immeasurably valuable. Now, why am I talking about all of this? It's for this reason. The principle of life, broader than these three creation ordinances that we're going to look at in a moment, it actually forms the environment in which these things go on. The principle of life is vital for any culture. And we live in a country, as civilized as we might claim it is. Some people still clinging to this notion that we're a Christian nation. It's not true. We live in a culture that has an utter disregard for life. If you don't believe me, let me persuade you for the next couple of minutes. Do you want to know why our culture has an utter disregard for life? What happens to a culture when you regard life as cheap? Why would a culture ever get to that point where you look at life as something expendable, as something easily disposed of, just as if you were throwing out the trash? You know what that comes from? It comes from a cheap and low view of God. And that flows into then a callous and cold view of human life. A way you can gauge whether a culture values life is the way they treat their youngest and their oldest, their weakest. Our country, just like many other nations before, but actually I think in a more systematized and grievous manner, our country is guilty of the blood of millions, tens of millions of systematically murdered children. The blood is on the hands of our nation. We're not exempt from that. We live in this country. We have this euphemism, abortion, which is just a title so that it doesn't rile people up. It is instant genocide. That's what it is. We have this new movement, euthanasia, the mercy killing of the elderly. God is the one who gives and takes life. And our country is grossly out of line. But perhaps I would expect most of you here, you're probably opposed to both of those things. But let me get perhaps a little more specific. Our media, our entertainment industry is fixated on violence, on a low and callous view of life. I heard a sermon about this recently and greatly convicted me. What is it that we are putting before our eyes? What is it that you are paying your money for, spending your time on, as you watch it upon the screens in your homes, as it runs through and does form the thoughts in your minds and hearts? Are you looking at things? Are you enjoying things, paying money for things that glamorize and glorify murderous hatred and violence? Video games, films, stories that are filled with senseless violence. And you know, you have to understand this. It will have an effect upon you. It will have an effect upon you. I remember when 9/11 occurred and you saw the pictures of the planes flying into those towers. You remember what my friends, I was in ninth grade at the time. You know what my friends were saying? It looked like something from the movies. The movies take away the sense of reality, but it also hardens people. It shifts their minds towards certain things. And the value and quality of life is one of them, if not the most important one of them. So I ask you, my friends, what is it that you put in front of your minds and your eyes? One more specific element as you look and you think about what is your regard for life as God has given it. I want to begin actually by reading to you a statement from our larger catechism where it asks the question here, what are the sins that are forbidden in the sixth commandment? Now, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I want you to listen to a few of these. I'm not going to read all of it. But the sins that are prohibited, that is the things that we believe that the Sixth Commandment says you're not to do this, is this. The neglecting or withdrawing of the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. If you have something by which you are able to preserve life and you withdraw it unnecessarily, you're guilty of murder. Sinful anger. Hatred. Envy. Desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares. That's enough for you to think about for a while, but I'd fixate upon one thing, sinful anger. You remember the Lord Jesus says that if you are angry in your heart toward your brother without a cause, you are guilty of murder. Sinful anger toward your spouse, you're a murderer. Violence, overly so, towards your children, you're guilty of murder. Callous hatred toward people who are different than you, even if it's on the TV. Road rage, when someone cuts you off, and really in your heart, what you're saying is, I just wish that person was dead so that they wouldn't take away 3 seconds of my life. You're guilty of murder. Life has an inestimable premium and value assigned to it. Do you value it? Do you value it? Because if you don't, as I said, this foundation upon which we stand, this element of life you will bring yourself into chaos and you invite the judgment of God upon you when you care nothing of life. The principle of life, it is vital for any society, vital for any church, vital for any individual. How do you regard it? But then in that principle of life, let's think of that as this environment. We are living people. We are to regard life. I need to back up for one moment because I need to make this point. Remember this as well, that the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus, was himself not a helpless victim, a willing victim of the sin of murder. Remember that. It was from the hatred and envy of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests that brought the Lord Jesus to his death. Yes, it was according to the plan of God, but it was by their lawless hands that he was killed. Remember that when you think about life. God's foundation then for life. Secondly, we're going to look at these three principles. God's foundation for life. God then weaves through chapter 2 for us three elements that are essential to existence of any person, any church, any culture and society. And these three elements that we see here are work, marriage, and Sabbath. And I put them not in order of appearance in the Bible, I put them in chronological order. Because Sabbath was the seventh day, go before that to the sixth day. That's where we have man given his task, his work. We have man given his wife, Eve. And then they are led into that rest that God provides, work. Let's begin first with work. What we see there in verse 15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Man, as created in the image of God, he is given the task of dominion. He is to work with his hands. He is to work hard. He is to bring order. He is to rule over creation. That's his task. That's your task as a human being. God gave it to man, and it is crucial. It's crucial for all of you to be productive, all of you to exercise this element of dominion, all of you to work toward provision for yourselves as God gives you the ability to do so. This reflects the creative work of God and the providing work of God. As image bearers, we are to be like him in this way. Work is a good thing. I will remind all of you, lest you complain. Work is not the effect of the fall. Work was given to man before the fall. So when you have to wake up early tomorrow morning and go to work, do so joyfully because it's God's task that he's given to you. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. Put your hand joyfully to plow. Whatever you put your hand to, do it with vigor. Do it with energy. We must have, and I mentioned this in a previous sermon, and in the event that you might have forgotten it, I'll remind you. We need to have a good theology of work. A good theology of work. And I believe the three good pillars for a theology of work is we need to go about our work with diligence, with energy, not in a slothful way, but in a productive way with diligence. We also need to do so with dependence, remembering that we get our strength from God himself. You remember what Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the city, those who labor, they do so in vain. So we must go about our work with diligence, depending upon God for its forward progress. But also we need to do it doxologically. And I say that just because it's a word that starts with the letter D. But it really means do so as an act of worship, doxologically. Worship God in your work. That will keep you from the two great sins that accompany work. The one great sin that accompanies work is you think it's just for me. It's just for me. That's where you become a workaholic. That's where you make an idol of your work and your product, what you're trying to do. Where you might begin to sacrifice the good of your family. Where you might begin to care nothing for those who are around you. Where you work too much and you're not willing. You're not willing to make sure you're taking those necessary steps to care for those that God has given you. You make your success, you wrap up your identity, you make it into an idol. That is the great sin. If you're going about work with dependence upon God in a doxological manner, a way of worship, you will not do that. But the other great sin of work is to say, work is not for me. To be slothful, to be lazy, to avoid it, to care nothing for it. Now, I am very grateful to see many of you in this congregation. You have a good work ethic, and that's good. I want you to remember then the first point that I said. You do so doxologically. Work is not an end in itself. It's a way to glorify God. But I want to encourage all of you, especially those of you who are in school, especially you young men, young boys, work, even now for you, is your school. Boys and girls, you need to go about your work learning. Do so diligently. Don't be lazy in what you do. You know why? Because what your parents are doing now, what your teachers are doing now, is they're providing for you. They're laying a foundation for you to be productive later. They're equipping you. They're giving you tools. They're giving you weapons so that down the road you can be effective. Effective in your families. Effective in your churches. Effective in your society. Don't blow it off. Don't be like so many in our culture who just completely are careless about it. Do it as unto the Lord. That's the work that He's given to you. And when work begins to decay in a culture like it is in ours, you go toward a welfare state, depending on the government for everything, and the government takes the place of God. Culture begins to erode and invites the judgment of God. Work is a foundational element of society, creation ordinance number one. The second creation ordinance is marriage. It's what we read about in verses 20 through 25. Marriage. Remind you, marriage was made by God. You see it right there in the passage that God created Eve out of Adam's rib, the woman out of the man. He gave her then to the man. God is the one who made up the institution, and marriage is an institution. God is the one who provided the male, who provided the female for the male. God is the one who establishes its definition, not a Supreme Court. God is the one who establishes its purpose. Marriage was made for the glory of God and for the benefit of man. Now, I want to remind you of something here as we look at this. To have a good view of marriage doesn't mean you have to be married. Not all of you here are actually able to be married yet. Some of you would like to be married. But here's the reality. The view that you have toward marriage, both as an individual, I should say, as an individual, as a church, as a society, it is vital. It bleeds into so many things. It affects your view of the family. It affects your view of authority. It affects your view of sexual purity and immorality. That's what God has given marriage for. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And when marriage begins to decay in a culture, as it is in ours, both inside and outside the church, I promise you it will throw a culture and a church into chaos and invite the judgment of God. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And when the nations play fast and loose with His institutions, trust me, it invites the judgment of God. It is vital for any of us, and we need to stand fast upon it. Work, marriage, but then thirdly, Sabbath. Sabbath. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I told you it really shouldn't be chapter 2. It should be part of chapter 1. It's the capstone of the creative week. God created the Sabbath day. It was a holy rest that He did after His creative work. And He made this so it would not primarily be physical rest, although there is rest involved physically from our work. He created this for Adam and Eve in paradise, so that after they work to the glory of God, without any sin, without any argument, without any confusion or distraction, they're working joyfully. God says, even now before the fall, even now before sin is going to cloud your decisions and sin is going to cloud your judgment, He says, I want you to stop. And I want you to enter into special, particular worship with Me. He didn't do this at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. He created this principle, putting this line through the very fabric of creation. Work 6, rest 1. Do you see how these things are interrelated? Work 6, rest 1. Jesus tells us the Sabbath wasn't made, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. We're not bound to it, but it's a gift to man. That is, we are to take it as a gift from God and abide by it. And I tell you, and I don't think I need to do a lot of explaining on this one, but the Sabbath is disregarded all over this country, in many churches, and yes, in this church. The Sabbath is a principle, a creation ordinance that God has given for the goodness, for the glory of His name, for the goodness, for the good of His people. It's not given to you to numb your minds watching football all day, or to catch up on the things that you weren't able to do Monday through Saturday. It is given as a gift so that you might think about eternity and the life that is to come. Essential to existence. Work, marriage, Sabbath. The Lord Jesus Himself, the writers of the New Testament, they carry the same authority as they speak. All of these things are renewed in the New Covenant. You can't just say, this is Old Testament, it's way back there, it doesn't matter anymore. We see Jesus Himself saying in Mark chapter 10, referring to this passage, don't you remember from the beginning? The two shall become one flesh. The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is from the beginning. Marriage. The Apostle Paul writes, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. You must work, he says in Ephesians, so that you might have something to provide for yourself and to give to those who are in need. Work is a principle reiterated in the New Testament. And then the writer of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus brings rest for His people. And He has. And actually, a Sabbath keeping remains for the people of God. These are fundamental principles for image bearers who have life to consider work, marriage, and Sabbath. Now as we close, I want you to turn to Psalm 11. I want you to turn, if you have a Bible with you, to Psalm 11. Because we've looked at this principle of life, then the foundations for life, work, marriage, Sabbath, that we see here through Genesis 1 and 2. But if you've thought about what I've said, I'd ask you, how do you evaluate yourself? How do you evaluate this church? How do you evaluate our country? Let's camp out on that third category, our country, for a moment. Think about our country. Think about where we are. Think about the moral decline that is so evident everywhere you look. Everywhere you look. Government dependence, poisoning the souls of many, sometimes is needed. Absolutely, I get that. But often it's not. Work ethic being destroyed. Marriage being completely distorted. The Sabbath being completely ignored. You could look in our society and I wonder, does it ever grieve you? Does it affect you? Does it bother you? It should. It should. And we should pray for restoration. But then I ask you the second question, does it scare you? Does it lead you to fear? Does it lead you to despair? Look at Psalm 11. David here says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I'm going to break a rule here so that I can show you why it's important to keep a rule. Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? A lot of people ask that question and do what I'm about to do right now. They take it completely out of context. And they say, what do I do? What if these foundations are destroyed? What if the things that I stand upon in this country begin to quake like an earthquake and begin to move? How am I going to function? That's the question David is considering. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Are you someone who lives in fear of where this country is headed, where the church is headed? What's going to happen in this world? What's going to happen in the days, weeks, months to come? Do you live in fear of those things? Do you take this verse here out of context? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I have no hope. I can't do anything. I won't have anything to stand on. But I want to show you the answer here. Because look back at verse 1. David says this, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul these things? Someone's coming to David, the king. Or I don't think he was the king when this psalm was written. Someone comes to David and says, David! The wicked are coming. Maybe it was Saul's army. They're going to try and take you out, David. You've been promised the kingdom, but Saul's going to kill you. The wicked are going to shoot at you deceitfully. There are all these people doing these backdoor politics and robbing you of your right, David. What are you going to do? And David says, how can you say these things to me? Because he said what first? It's in the Lord I take refuge. You see, do you take refuge in the Lord? Or are you shackled to fear? Are you a slave to fear? Give way to terror? Or are you here like David, the great king, says, how can you say these things to me? Yeah, these things might be happening. Yeah, these are hard things. But listen to what I say. Look at verse 4. The Lord, the source of life, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the creator of work and marriage and Sabbath, the Lord who has promised me, David says, the kingdom, the Lord is, not might be, is in His holy temple. It is the truth. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's untouchable. It's unmovable. Jesus Christ is on that throne. David's great son is on that throne. The same Son who came and died to save people from abandoning these very things. Perhaps even you who've abandoned them. Maybe you need to trust in this Savior who's in heaven. David says, look, there He is. But guess what? He's watching. These things are not passing before Him unseen. The Lord tests the righteous. Sometimes when these things decay, sometimes when things don't go how we would like, it's a test toward us. His eyelids test the children of men. And His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God will come and visit them in judgment. So I ask you a question. Do you take refuge in this life in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you take refuge in the Lord just as David did, looking to His greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus brings that new life. Jesus brings the peace that Psalm 46 tells us about, that's in the midst of utter chaos. Mountains being cast into the sea, water forming, the ground is quaking. And then the psalmist says, but there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of God Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Do you take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord brings delight to those who seek to do these things as they trust in Him. I have two closing exhortations for you. First, do not depart from these things. Think about your view of life, what you do, and how that reflects your view of the quality and the value of life. Think about your own life in respect to these things, work, marriage, Sabbath. Think about the orientation of your heart. Are you departing from the way that God has ordered life to be lived? And if you have, remember this. What did I read earlier today in Psalm 130? God gives plentiful redemption. He will redeem you from all your iniquities. Confess your sins. Turn away from them. Return to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give grace. I promise you that. Do not depart from them. Repent of the times you have departed, but then return. Return and walk in the good and broad way. But then secondly, I would tell you this. Do not despair. Don't despair when you see others depart. Pray for them. Perhaps encourage them. But don't despair, because you have every reason to remember Psalm 11:1. In the Lord you take refuge. That Lord whose temple is in the heavens, whose throne will never move ever again. Ever at all. Remember this. So let's stand upon this foundation. These foundations for life, yes. The Lord Jesus as the foundation for the church and for our lives. Because I promise you that as you're in Him, you will never and can never be shaken. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for a Savior, a mighty Savior, whose government shall be upon His shoulders. The great King and ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, forgive us for the times that we have not taken refuge in Him. Forgive us, O Lord, for turning and looking to ourselves when we have a Savior whose throne is in the heavens, whose kingdom rules over all. Would You forgive us, O Lord, for abandoning these very basic principles of life? Would You turn our country? Lord, would You bring about national repentance even for these things? We think of the great distortions in work and carelessness, for the great distortions in marriage, sexual immorality, even, Lord, our government recently deciding to send women into every area of combat. Lord, do we not have any regard for marriage, for life, for work, O God? And please bring restoration for Your people and in this world of the Sabbath, that people might have time, holy time, sacred time, to think about their God and to think about their souls. We thank You for a Savior who renews us, who brings us into conformity to You. And we pray that You would continue that work, even unto glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.